It is said that in the workshop of Satan, among all of his tools, that the one that's the most worn out is the tool of discouragement. He certainly has a tremendous inventory of tools that he uses on God's people. But I would agree that I think the one he uses the most is the tool of discouragement. The Lord's people can become very discouraged in this life for numerous reasons. The Lord's people can be discouraged in their jobs. They can be discouraged with the events that's going on in our country, in our nation. They may be having things going on in their own family that's discouraging. They may be having problems concerning their health. And the list could just go on and on and on. But in the life of a disciple of Christ, in the life of one who's trying to follow the Lord, certainly this world and Satan and his human nature are always against him. Three opposing factors in his life as you try to stay on the straight and narrow way is the human nature that you have that will always be in opposition to the Spirit of the Lord. This world system here will always be contrary to the teachings of God's Word. And of course, Satan is our adversary, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. In the subject of discouragement, the Lord gives us several sources, however, that we can go to that will help us during these particular times. The Lord's people, I have found, need to be encouraged on a regular basis. I try to be optimistic and positive about most everything in life, but every once in a while, I need to be encouraged. I believe it's the responsibility of the pastor to try to encourage the church. Sometimes, I think, well, who's going to encourage the pastor? The pastor's a pastor of the congregation, but who's going to pastor the pastor? You know, I don't know if anybody ever thinks about that or not, but sometimes a pastor needs pastoring. But anyway, I'm sure we all have had experience with discouragement. I'm sure I'm speaking to some people here this morning who's been discouraged for one reason or another. It just kind of seems like it cycles up and down along the journey of life. But there are some things that God's Word teaches us this morning that should help us in this field of discouragement. Being discouraged can cause us to faint along the way if we're not careful. Read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." That word faint occurs a number of times in God's Word. You can faint naturally, and you can also faint spiritually. In the book of Psalms, chapter 27, and we're going to find next to the last verse where the psalmist David said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now, these verses I'm giving you here should be an encouragement to you, but it's really not what I want to get into. But here David says, "I had fainted unless I had seen the goodness of the Lord," whereat? In the land of the living. I believe it's talking about the church here. I believe this is the land of the living, and you see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, it helps keep you encouraged and keep you from fainting. The latter part of Isaiah chapter 40. He said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall be as eagles, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint." Well, that word "wait" there does not mean that you just sit down and do nothing. There's two different kind of ways to wait. There's the way that husbands oftentimes wait on their wives, maybe at Walmart. You see them sitting there on the bench while the wife is going up and down most every aisle in the store. Maybe he's out in the car waiting. Sometimes the wife will say, "You gonna get out?" And he'll say, "No, I'm just going to wait." She said, "Well, I'll be back shortly." And then the husband, after a while, begins to wonder what she meant by the expression "shortly." That's one way to wait. You may wait in line. You may go to a restaurant. You may be sitting there waiting 30 or 40 minutes before they call your name to get a table. But the wait that's under consideration in Isaiah's writings and also in David's writings is not a wait of inactivity, but it's a wait like a waiter or a waitress waits on tables. They are certainly not inactive. They're very active. They're very busy. They are trying to make your dining experience very pleasurable. They're trying to make everything very nice so that you can enjoy your meal while you're out. The Lord's people are to be waiting both ways, actually. They are to be waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But while they're waiting for his second coming, they're to be waiting by serving, ministering, and giving as they're active in the congregation, in the community, at the workplace, wherever it might be. You're always trying to give, always trying to minister, always trying to serve. Those three things make up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I look at his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I find those are three things the Lord was always doing. Matthew 20:28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's right the opposite of what most people would like. Most people would like to be ministered unto. And that's okay. There are times we need to be ministered unto. But our Lord said, I did not come to be ministered unto. As I look at his life, I find there were times when people did minister to the Lord. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So there the Lord states very clearly why he came. He came to minister and he came to give. If we're really walking the pathway of discipleship, that will characterize our lives. A life of giving, a life of ministering, a life of serving. You're going to find the Apostle Peter summed up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 when he spoke to Cornelius and those of his household in five words. When he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he went about doing good. That summed up the life of Christ in five words. So you sum up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in one sense, in five words, according to the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. Well, as you go about doing good, remember what we started off with in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he says, I would that men would always pray and not to faint. And then he gives the illustration of the unjust judge and the widow woman. And you can study that story, but the point is that story was to illustrate how the Lord's people are not to faint. And one of the ways to keep from fainting is to pray. One of the ways to keep from fainting is to wait on the Lord. Another way to keep from fainting, of course, is to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But the Lord's people need to be encouraged. I'd like to point out the first way of being encouraged this morning that's found in Acts chapter 28. That's the last chapter in the book of Acts. The last two chapters are very exciting chapters as far as events unfolding and taking place, and they were, of course, centered around the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 27, you're going to read that voyage that Paul had on that ship. As Paul was on that ship as a prisoner, there were 276 people on that ship. I want you to keep that number in mind as we go through Acts chapter 28. 276 people are on that ship. It's not a cruise ship. It's not a pleasure ship. It's not a fishing ship. It's a ship that was used to carry prisoners. The Apostle Paul is not on a cruise. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. And there we find in Acts chapter 27 where they run into some very severe weather and a tremendous storm. And they went several days where they could not see the light of the sun, the moon, or the stars. And the Bible says all hope of being saved was lost. But when they reached that point of despair, you're going to find where God sent an angel to the Apostle Paul and revealed to Paul that every man's life would be spared, but the ship would be destroyed. The ship would be destroyed. Those Roman ships usually had some signs on it, and those signs usually represented the sons and daughters of their gods. And those signs on that ship, when you read one of those in Acts chapter 28, the signs on those ships, in other words, they were depending upon false gods to carry them safely. Well, those false gods are not going to save that ship. That ship is going to be destroyed completely. But everybody on that ship is going to be spared. I don't ever remember reading in history anywhere else where a ship was totally and completely destroyed and everybody on the ship without the loss of one was spared. That's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 27. And the Apostle Paul gathers them together, those 276 people, which he's one of, and he tells them to be of good cheer. Now, I'm sure they probably wondered what in the world he was talking about. How could they be of good cheer when they hadn't seen the moon, the stars, and the sun for days and days and days? How could they be of good cheer? Well, Paul's going to tell them. A lot of times you start to tell somebody something and you got some good news for them, but they want to let you finish before they interrupt you. You know, they just can't understand what you're about to tell them is supposed to help them before they listen to the entire message. Well, the Apostle Paul's got more to it than that. And he tells them how an angel of God appeared to him during the night of whom he belonged. He said, I belong to God. I'm his servant. And that angel revealed unto me that not a man's life shall be lost, but every man's life shall be spared. And he says, and I believe God. Now notice that expression. And I believe God. Whenever I read this word here, I don't understand everything I read as I read it. But as I continue to read it, continue to study it, continue to hear preaching on it, and continue along the journey of life, more and more comes to my understanding. But whether I understand it or not, I know it's true. And I believe it whether I understand it or not. The Lord did not tell Paul exactly how they were going to get to shore with every man's life spared. He just said, no man's life shall be lost. And the Apostle Paul had enough faith in his heart to believe it. Now, some people take the Word of God and they read it and they say, well, God's Word says it and I believe it and that settles it. But that is not the right order. God's Word says it and that settles it whether you believe it or not. Now, it would be in your welfare and your benefit, to your benefit to believe it all right. But when God's Word says it, that settles it, whether men believe it or whether men do not believe it. And the Apostle Paul said, and I believe God. Well, just like God had told Paul, that ship is going to come apart. And some are going to get to shore by swimming. Some are going to get to shore by holding on to the boards. And some are going to get there one way, some are going to get there another. But they all make it to shore. We come to Acts chapter 28. Now, you can imagine perhaps how these men are feeling. 276 of them make it to shore. How they're feeling. But there are three groups of people here in Acts chapter 28 that I want to point you to that was going to be a help and an encouragement to the Apostle Paul in them. First of all, the Bible describes the first group of people as barbarous people. Barbarous people. And you might think, well, I'm sure he didn't get any help out of them. Well, he probably got the greatest help out of them. Barbarous people. The Bible says they showed us no little kindness, which means they showed a great deal of kindness. And they built a fire there to enable them to get warm and to get dry. Remember, they've come off a ship out of the sea. They're all wet, and now they're drying out. And the Apostle Paul, as he puts a piece of wood onto the fire, we find a serpent, a venomous serpent, attached to the hand of the Apostle Paul. Well, that barbarous people, now remember, they're barbarous as far as their understanding is concerned intellectually. But I'm going to tell you, there was something in their hearts that was good. They placed there by the sovereign grace of God. Here's a people on an island that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some people on the island that do not know anything about the truth of God's sovereign grace. Nothing whatsoever. But they know something about compassion and love, because that's what's written in the hearts of God's people in regeneration. That's why you find God's people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. That's why you can go to the deepest parts of Africa, or you can go to Asia. It doesn't matter where you go around this world. You're going to find somebody that belongs to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is very important. The gospel is very important. The ordinances of the church are very important. But they are separate and apart from the salvation of God's people when it comes to their eternal deliverance from sin and from hell and from the grave, from the devil in this world. That's all in the hands and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are barbarous people that do not know anything about Romans 8:28. Here's barbarous people that do not know anything about Ephesians chapter 1. Here are barbarous people that do not know anything whatsoever, anything at all about the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds, but I can assure you they know something about Him in their hearts, because God has placed His Spirit in their hearts. That's where God's Spirit goes, by the way, in regeneration. Look in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son into this world, sent forth His Son into this world to redeem them that was under the law, that you might receive redemption. And because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son is sent into your hearts. The gospel will affect your mind and your heart. Once your heart has been changed, once your heart has been born again, the gospel can affect it. But God sends His Spirit right into your heart. We look up here in Romans 5:5, and Paul says, I glory not in tribulation, but tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Where is God's love shed abroad? In your heart. Where is He sent forth the Spirit of His Son? Right into your heart, you see. And so these people here have the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in their hearts, even though they know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever in their mind. They know something about Him in their hearts. That's why the Lord spoke like He did in John 6:44 and 45. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me and draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. As written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Whoever the all represents here is going to be taught of God. That means God's the teacher. That means God is doing the teaching. In Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to find the writer telling us that He will write His laws in their minds and print them in their hearts. You're going to find here where God's law of life has been printed into the hearts of these barbarous people here, And these barbarous people are showing no little kindness unto 276 people. Now, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul's a godly man. Those other 276 people are not godly people. Those other 276 people, maybe minus the captain of the ship and the Apostle Paul, those other men on that ship, they're all prisoners. They have done something wickedly. They've done something very evil. They've broken laws, and they are prisoners. And so these barbarous people are showing no little kindness unto an unusual group of people, 276 of them. Now, when that serpent is on the hand of the Apostle Paul, they're going to think that he is a murderer, because even though he's escaped the sea, vengeance has found him on the land. But then they notice something. Of course, he takes and shakes it off. And they notice that he doesn't even get sick, much less die. The next thing you know, they're saying he's a god. Now, this shows they were in total ignorance up here, but still in their hearts, they were showing compassion unto a group of people they had never met, who came ashore in a very unusual way. The ship is totally destroyed at sea, and they're all delivered to shore. And they're showing no little kindness to them. All right, these people were barbarous people. There's another person who follows that, by the name of Publius, and we find that he was a man of some means, right to the opposite, right to the contrast. And he's going to take these 276 people in, and he's going to lodge them. He's going to lodge 276 people. Now, as you read Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28, obviously we see the providence of God unfolding over and over again. The power of God, the providence of God. We're going to see how God takes care of his people. We're going to see how God can deliver, for he's in total control both in heaven and also in earth. He has all power both in heaven and also in earth. He has power over the wind. He has power over the sea. He has power over the land. He has power over the fowls of the air. He has power over the beasts of the field. He has power over the fish of the sea. And he has power over man. I can assure you that. He has power over man. And so now there's one individual that's going to take in these 276 people here, the Apostle Paul and everybody else that is with him, and he's going to take care of them several days. Now, while he's taking care of them, he has somebody in his household that's very, very sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Now, I'd tell you what that word meant if I knew, but I don't. Anyway, I know he's real sick. All right, he's got a high fever, and he's sick of a bloody flux. And the Apostle Paul comes, lays hands on him, as he's an apostle, an apostolic gift. He lays his hands on him, and he is healed. Now, here's a man who received a righteous man. He's going to receive a righteous man's reward. Here's a man who received a prophet in the name of the Lord. He's going to receive a prophet's reward. Here's a man who takes in these 276 people. He does not know them. He does not know that Paul is an apostle. He does not know Paul is a minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He does not know that Paul has apostolic powers. Yet he takes in this great group of people here. He befriends them. He shows hospitality to them. He's taking care of them. And while that's going on, God is going to bless this man. Because he's blessing them, God's going to bless this man. And the Apostle Paul is going to exercise his power as an apostle and shall heal this man's servant. And then not only that, but when that took place, there were many that came to him. And he healed a great many of them. Well, after 3 months, Paul and these 276 are going to get on a ship. They're going to eventually wind up in Rome. They're going to get on a ship. Now, so far we found the barbarous people. And this barbarous people, they're in total darkness and ignorance when it comes to their understanding of the Word of God. We find that there are people with compassion and love in their hearts. We find that the love of God is in their hearts. That God has put the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and they show compassion and kindness and love. They're displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Then we're going to find another man, an individual over here of some means, and he's going to take them all in, and then God's going to bless him with the healing of his servant and going to heal many others that came there. Now they're going to get on a ship and go to Alexandria, and it's going to take them to two or three other places here. And they're going to wind up, again, they're heading toward Rome. But when they get to the last place, the Bible says, and the brethren came out and met them. Now I'm talking about people like you and I. If we're not deceived in our experiences, I'm talking about brethren. I'm talking about people that are akin one to another in a spiritual sense. The word brethren is used in the Word of God, sometimes has reference just to the natural flesh. Like Simon, Peter, and Andrew were referred to in the Word of God as brethren. They were brethren because they were brothers in the flesh. Sometimes the Word of God uses the word brethren to have reference to all those that were Jews. They were in the 12 tribes of Israel, and they always considered one another. If you use the tribe of Judah, and use the tribe of Dan, and use the tribe, you know, of Naphtali or whatever of here, you were considered to be brethren because you were all Jews, you were all under the banner of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then that word brethren is used in a spiritual way to show that we are all connected. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're connected by the Spirit of God, and we are brethren. And these brethren now receive the apostle and these 276, and they lodge them and keep them for several days. And then they're going to leave that place and come to a place called Fair Haven and the Three Taverns. And more brethren receive them there. The news has spread ahead somehow or another that they were coming, and brethren received them. And the Bible says the Apostle Paul then thanked God and took courage. He thanked God and took courage. Why did he thank God and take courage? Because now he's with people that he can associate with and fellowship with, that he has kinship with. The barbarous people were wonderful, and they showed no little kindness. And Publius over here was a wonderful man, and he likewise showed no little kindness. But now the Apostle Paul and all his 276 are received by the brethren in two different locations, and the Apostle Paul thanked God and took courage. Now here in this world, I know a lot of people outside the church don't have church fellowship with them, but they're very kind and very gracious, and they have done many wonderful things for me and to me along life's journey. I can give you a lot of examples about that, and I appreciate that. And every once in a while, I'll run into an individual like Paul and them did here in Acts chapter 28 that I might not know whatsoever. But before it's all said and done, he's done some kind act for me. But the thing that gives me the most courage of all is when I'm with the brethren. When I'm in the congregation of the saints like we are here this morning, it gives me courage to press on for another day. We can relate to a lot of different things. We have a lot of things in common here this morning. We've been blessed by the Spirit of God to express a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been blessed by the Spirit of God to have an understanding of His sovereign grace. We've been blessed by the Spirit of God in a providential way to understand something about the operation and function of the Lord's church, know the identity of the church, and we come together, I trust, with the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and flowing from heart to heart and breast to breast. And that gives me courage. That gives me encouragement. That's why I enjoy always being in the house of God. That's why I enjoy visiting the Lord's people wherever they want me to come. I received encouragement this last week by being that little band of people up there in Fulton, Kentucky, to see them come out night after night and to talk with them and visit with them. I seen one lady I hadn't seen in about 25 years that's gone through some terrible things in her life. Her family is just about split all the pieces and all apart, but she was there, and it was great to see her once again. And I seen a sister down in Mississippi that I knew back in the early 70s. Hadn't seen her in probably over 20, 25 years. And yet it was encouragement to me to see her once again and talk to her and see how things was going with her, find out how the Lord had been with her over these years, etc. And so about everywhere I go, I see people I've known for years, and often somebody shows up that I hadn't seen in many years, but it really encourages me to see them and see they're still on the right track, see they're still in the straight and narrow way, and still see them recognizing the benefits and value of the gospel church in this world. Even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is very simple compared to the churches of men, and relatively small compared to the churches of men. But I'm telling you, God, the book in Psalms, David tells us concerning God's appreciation of the church. It says he loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. There's something very special about the Lord's church that he designed it to be when he set it up here in this world. One of my greatest sources of encouragement is being with the brethren. Somebody said not too long ago, you know, he's talking to them about church here and having lunch every first and third and snacks every second, fourth Sunday nights. And they said, well, you just camp out there and live there if you would, wouldn't you? And I'd say, yes, I would. I sure would. Somebody said, well, that's being fanatical, but these people who call us fanatics do not mind sitting in the rain and the snow for 3 hours and watching a football game. Don't mind sitting out in sub-zero weather in Green Bay, Wisconsin to watch their Green Bay Packers out there when it's snowing and it's freezing and everything else. And they're real fans, but because we like to be with the family of God as much as possible, we are fanatics. There's a great deal of difference, my friends. I trust that's called dedication, being faithful to the cause of Christ. And you need, as God's disciple, to be in God's house every time the doors are open. Fellowship with the saints is extremely important. They that fear the Lord spake often one to another. I receive a great deal of encouragement from the brethren. I receive encouragement from people like Paul did, those barbarous people. And from somebody like Publius over there, every once in a while I'll run into somebody like that. You know, you never know where you're going to run into somebody and what the conversation is going to be. I try to have a Bible with me just about everywhere I go. I have one in both my car and my truck. I have one in my study. I have one in the den. I think there's one in the bathroom. I have one just about everywhere I'm at, because every opportunity I have, when there's nothing better else to do, I try to read the Word of God. And Karen will drive a lot for me on trips. She drives a lot for me around town, one thing or another. And while she's driving, generally speaking, I'm trying to read. I try to have a Bible with me wherever I go. So a few weeks ago, we go to the mall. You know, I'm sure you're all familiar with things like that. Go to the mall. And I'm sitting and I'm waiting. That first kind of wait I talked to you about a while ago. I'm waiting. While I'm waiting, I got my Bible with me and I'm reading it. And there's this lady that sits down in front of me over there. A relatively young black lady sits down in front of me, and she's watching me, and I'm glancing up and looking at her. And a minute or two, she says, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." She said, "Well, I need a lot of help." And I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And she began to explain to me all the problems going on in her life. And it really just boiled down to this, that she had some problems with her life in terms of drinking and other things, but she was trying to get away from all that, trying to get out of that. And she was describing her struggles and her warfare and her difficulties in doing it. And there was a side of her that was trying to do right and another side of her trying to pull her the other way. And I just began to talk to her about Romans chapter 7 and a few other places in God's Word, and just tried to describe to her what she was going through. It's what all God's people go through. They go through a constant struggle in this life here between the flesh and the spirit. And I tried to encourage her. Never met her before in my life, but I tried to encourage her. And then she had to go, and she says, "I really need to talk to you some more," but she left before she got my name, before I got her name, so I haven't seen her since and probably never will. But at least for a few minutes of time, I tried to encourage her. She probably would never say anything to me if I hadn't had my Bible with me. Now, sometimes you got your Bible with you, people avoid you. If you are the first one on the plane in one of those seats of three and you open up your Bible first and start reading it, chances are, unless it's a full flight, nobody is set beside you. Most people look and they just keep on going down and try to find them another seat. But sometimes when you're sitting there and they're already there and you pull your Bible out, every once in a while you get in a conversation. If I hadn't had my Bible with me, this lady never would have asked me a question, I'm sure. But I try to be an encouragement to her. And that gets me over to the second point of encouragement that we find in the life of a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas first comes to our attention in the latter part of Acts chapter 4. In the latter part of Acts chapter 4, you're going to find where the Lord's people are so enthused about serving the Lord. They're so much in love with Christ that as many as had land and possessions of land and houses, they went and sold everything they had and brought it and put it down at the feet of the apostles for a distribution to those who had need. You're going to find three people identified in those disciples there, one in the latter part of Acts 4, two in the first part of Acts 5, and a tremendous contrast. In the latter part of Acts chapter 4, the person I want to talk to you about here is named Barnabas. His name actually is Jose, which is Joseph. And we got a Joseph here this morning. And we got, his name is Joseph. But the disciples surnamed him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. The son of consolation. That means he was an encourager. And they would not have named him that had they not seen him in action. Had they not seen him displaying the characteristic of an encourager, they would not have surnamed him that. They surnamed him that because he displayed he was an encourager to God's people. First of all, he was an encourager there because he, as well as the rest, as a lot of those disciples, was setting forth an example of separating themselves from this world here and being willing to give what they had to the Lord's people, that those who had nothing might have something. But just briefly here, Acts 5 opens up with a husband and wife in the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they likewise sold their land, but they kept back part of it privately. Or so they thought. But the Apostle Peter had the gift of discernment. The Apostle Peter is an apostle, apostolic powers. He had the gift of discernment. And the Apostle Peter realized and he knew they did not give all they had. Now, wouldn't have been anything wrong with not giving all they had if they had made it clear up front. They said, "We sold this for $10,000 and here's $8,000. Everything was fine." But they sold whatever they had, and I'll just use that figure. I have no idea what it brought. They sold something for $10,000, laid down like $8,000, and made like they put all $10,000 down there. And the Apostle Peter tells him, says, why have you lied? Satan has put in your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. And this man was struck dead on the spot. Didn't even tell his wife about it. She's not there. They went out and buried him. Didn't even tell his wife about it. Well, then his wife comes in, and we have a similar conversation. She's struck dead. And they take her out and bury her beside her husband. And the Bible says, and great fear came on the church. Now, here's one of those verses in the Bible. You don't need somebody to interpret for you to understand it. I think you would know that. Great fear came on the church. I can understand that. I understand it very well. The news got out. Here's two people, Ananias and Sapphira, sold this land, gave part to the church, and they both struck dead, and they already been buried. Great fear came on the church. What a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira over here. But anyway, I want to talk to you about Barnabas. Barnabas, first of all, is an encouragement to the church. Then we don't hear much about Barnabas anymore until you come to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you're going to find where Saul of Tarsus had that Damascus Road experience. And on the road to Damascus, you're going to find where the Lord strikes him down into the very dust of the earth and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Lord, who art thou? He says, hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he directs him to go on to Damascus, where he should be told him what he must do. There's a man in Damascus by the name of Ananias, a preacher, and God works with him and shows him how he now is to preach the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many things of this man. He's a persecutor. We know this man here was coming to this city of Damascus in order to take God's people and take them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail. But the Lord tells Ananias two things that satisfies his mind that it's okay to greet Saul of Tarsus. First of all, he's a chosen vessel. And number two, behold, he prayeth. Those were two things that God told Ananias that settled Ananias' anxiety about this man. And now Ananias knows this man is a child of God. Based on those two things there, being a chosen vessel of God, behold, he prayeth, indicated that was an evidence of his eternal life. So when he greets Saul of Tarsus, he greets him with the expression, Brother Saul. There's the word brother again, Brother Saul. Now, Saul goes on to Damascus. And when he gets to the city of Damascus, now he begins preaching. After his first preaching trip, you're going to find those in Damascus are ready to slay him, and they conspire to kill him. The disciples, which are the brethren, are going to put him in a basket, let him over the wall on the other side. He escapes and comes to Jerusalem. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, the Bible says he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And so I paused on that the other day when I read that and thought about it, and I said, well, that's certainly reasonable, is it not? When you've had an experience of grace, when something's happened unto you, and now you realize that you by nature deserve the wrath of God, but by grace you're a child of the King, you would want to join yourself to the disciples. You don't want to live anymore out here in this world, or you shouldn't, so to speak, being involved in the world. Love not the world, be not friends with the world, keep yourself unspotted from the world, be not conformed to this world. All biblical expressions. So it just seemed like to me that you'd seek out people of spiritual kinship. And you want to join yourself to the disciples. That's what Saul wanted to do. He wanted to join himself to the disciples. They'd been persecuting the disciples, hunting them out to persecute them. Now he's searching, hunting them out because he wants to join them. What a difference God's grace makes. But there's a problem. The disciples don't trust him. The disciples do not believe that he is a disciple. And that's understandable, isn't it? I'm sure they probably said this among themselves. Listen, we know this man. And this man left a few days ago to go to Damascus. And I just happen to know he had letters of authority to go there and get God's people and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison, put them into jail. We don't trust this man. We do not believe he's a disciple. But a man among them stands up for Saul. And his name is Barnabas. He stands up for him. He says, this man in the way saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ spake to him. And he went on to Damascus and spake boldly in the name of Jesus. That expression boldly means he spoke publicly, he spoke freely, he spoke with power. He defended the Lord Jesus Christ when he got to Damascus. You might think, well, I doubt that one man would have enough influence to settle all the fears of the disciples. Well, he did. Because they knew Barnabas, they knew his reputation. He was an honest man, a truthful man. He was a man full of faith. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was an encourager. They knew what he had been to the disciples. They knew something about this man. They had confidence in this man. And when this man stood up and spoke on behalf of Saul of Tarsus, why, then they received Saul as a disciple. That's why he's called an encourager. Here is one man as an encourager. In times past, I spoke to you concerning the Apostle Peter. And we know what kind of personality the Apostle Peter had. And how the Apostle Peter kind of kept things stirred up quite a bit. And I have said a lot of times, to have the true identity of the Lord's church, every church needs an Apostle Peter. But I said they don't need but one. They don't need but one. They don't need a half a dozen Apostle Peters in the church. One will do. But I'm going to tell you what, I'll take a complete congregation of Barnabases. And this morning, you may not be able to be an Apostle Peter, and you may not be able to be an Apostle Paul. You may not be able to be an Apostle John, and certainly none of us will ever be apostles. But every single person here this morning can be a Barnabas, every single one of you. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're a brother, whether you're a sister, whether you're highly educated, little educated, it doesn't matter. Every one of us here this morning can be a Barnabas. Every one of us can be an encourager to somebody else. When's the last time you made an effort to encourage somebody? You can encourage them with a card, with a phone call, a visit. Just let them know you're thinking about them. Just let them know that you would like to do anything you can to help them. That you'd like to try to bear their burden. You'd like to be an encourager. Barnabas was an encourager. Everybody needs a Barnabas to stand up for them. And Barnabas stood up for Saul of Tarsus. He says, this man saw the Lord in the way. The Lord spake to him. And when he got to Damascus, he spoke boldly in the name of Christ. He then started going in and out of Jerusalem with the disciples. And he was speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come up here to Acts chapter 11. And you're going to find where the disciples have been under persecution. They have been scattered. But God is blessing mightily where the gospel is being preached. And we come to Acts chapter 11, you're going to find in this area of here where the gospel is preached, the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And many were believing, and the Lord was adding to the disciples. That expression, the hand of the Lord, is found over and over again in the Word of God. Sometimes it has reference to God's hand of creation, sometimes the hands of God's salvation, sometimes the hand of God's judgment, in this case, just the hand of God's blessing. No church can exist and prosper without the hand of God's blessing. Remember that. No church can exist, can prosper, can be profitable, can grow without the hand of God's blessing. The hand of the Lord was with them. And the tidings, this news came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, I bet you didn't know that the church has ears, did you? Now, I have never seen any ears on this building here. And I've never been to a meeting house and preached anywhere where the building had ears on it. The church has ears. In other words, the church are you. The church has ears. There's a lot of difference between the meeting house and the church. I wish God's people would get that in their minds and understand that. You might say, well, Brother Lawrence, I know the difference between people in a building. Well, a lot of people don't. They believe the church is the real estate. They marry the building. They marry the real estate. They marry the cemetery. Believe me, I know. There are churches today that ought to merge and come together. Consolidate. You know one of the reasons why they won't? They don't want to give up the cemetery. They're married to the cemetery. Their church has ears. Their church of the people. The ears of the church heard the good news and glad tidings, and they're going to send somebody over there to find out more about it. You know who they're going to send, don't you? They're going to send Barnabas. You know why? Because he's an encourager. And every congregation needs a Barnabas. And Barnabas gets over there, and Barnabas is going to encourage them. When Barnabas gets there, the Bible says, when he got there, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And then he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. That's encouraging. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. And notice what he saw. First of all, he saw the grace of God. The grace of God is something that you can see. If you had a pad and pen this morning, asked you to draw the grace of God, what would you draw? The grace of God, something you can see. Barnabas saw the grace of God. What would you put down on that pad this morning with your pen if you drew the grace of God? I hope you can see the grace of God here this morning. I'm looking at the grace of God. I'm looking at people who were not for the grace of God, you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be in a lot of other places this morning, but by God's grace, he has tendered your heart. By God's grace, he's changed your heart, put his love in your heart, put his spirit in your heart, desiring your heart to be here in the house of God. So I'm looking at grace this morning. And you're looking at grace this morning in the pulpit. You're looking at what God's grace can do. You're looking at somebody who had no desire to be a gospel preacher. Growing up in life with a whole lot of other goals and objectives in life. Certainly one of them was not to be a gospel preacher. You're looking at the grace of God. You're looking at somebody that anything short of God's grace wouldn't be here today. You're looking at somebody outside the grace of God would have already died a number of times, because I can give you at least three examples where God's grace and his providence spared my life. But in the worship service, you should be able to see the grace of God. When the singing of the hymns is taking place, you'll be able to see the grace of God, because when you sing, Colossians 3:16 says, you're to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you give in the house of God, how are you supposed to give? Not grating out of sense, for God loves a cheerful giver, but every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. You're seeing the grace of God. When men make a profession of faith and they come down the aisle, when I say men, man, woman, or child, and they say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, that goes contrary to their human nature. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. Who wants to confess publicly they're a sinner? Well, somebody's been made to see that they're a sinner. And the gospel has touched their hearts and touched their minds. And they want to say, I'm a sinner, but Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I want to walk in the footsteps of my Lord and Savior. That's the grace of God in operation. No doubt Barnabas saw the gospel being preached and people responding. The Bible says there in Acts chapter 11, they were turning to the Lord. That's God's grace in operation. By nature, you're going to walk according to the course of this world. But by God's grace, you can turn from the course of this world and turn to the Lord. That's God's grace in operation. Barnabas saw the grace of God. Barnabas, no doubt, probably saw people responding in a way that we really don't see people respond in this day and age, unfortunately. When I go back and read history, the Bible, church history, etc., I go back and read books like Elder Wilson Thompson's autobiography. When they had gospel meetings, oftentimes there was great weeping and shouting. People crying. Tears coming out of their eyes and down their cheeks, because the gospel revealed to them that they were a sinner, undeserving of God's grace, deserving his wrath. But yet by God's grace, they've been spared that, delivered that, and heaven someday was going to be their home. And they shouted within and they shouted without. I'm sure Barnabas saw some of those things. He saw the grace of God. He encouraged them, he exhorted them, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. When you take a look at that word cleave, you're going to find it several times in the Word of God. It always means that you want to have such a strong attachment that nothing else could ever separate you. Adam said in the Garden of Eden over there, when the Lord brought Eve to him, he said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife. And these twain shall become one. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, she's going back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, with Naomi. She said, entreat me not to leave thee from following after thee, but where thou goest, I want to go. Where you lodge, I want to lodge. Thy people should be my people. Your God be my God. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. The Bible says, before Ruth said that, the Bible says she clave to Naomi. You're going to find a similar scripture over here in Joshua chapter 22, in verse 5. When just before Joshua leaves this world, he comes before God's people, and he urges them to keep the commandments of God and the testimonies of God. And he says unto them that you would love the Lord thy God, keep his laws, keep his commandments, and cleave to God. That word cleave, once again, Joshua simply telling them, you just attach yourself to God, you look to God, you serve God, you love God, and keep God's commandments. That's what cleaving means. He exhorted them with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. One of our sources of encouragement is the brethren in general. And the Bible describes God's people as brethren, oftentimes describing things they did without ever telling us one person's name. And then we have somebody like Barnabas. And then you might find yourself one of these days without opportunity to be with the brethren. You might find yourself one of these days without a Barnabas around you. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do then? I hope you'll do what David did in 1 Samuel 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, you're going to find where David and his men have been out to battle, and they come back to a place called Ziklag. And when they come back, they find that the enemy has come while they were gone, and they have taken all their family, their wives, their children, everybody, and have taken them all away. And the people begin to weep. All the men begin to weep. They weep till they can cry no more. Some of you may have had such experiences as that. When you cry and you cry and you cry, and you want to cry some more, but no tears will come. And the Bible says they were in great distress. And David was in great distress because the men spake of stoning him. Everybody's turned against him. The enemy has come and taken his wives, his children, his own men who've been so faithful to him, so dedicated to him, so loyal to him. And such, they're so distraught and such great distress, they speak of stoning David. Then the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes there's not a Barnabas around. Sometimes it's going to be a while before you're with the brethren again. But I can assure you, you're never anywhere or any place where you cannot encourage yourself in the Lord. How did David encourage himself in the Lord? I'd like to think that David encouraged himself in the Lord, first of all, when he began to think about the Lord himself. When I'm down and cast down one thing and another, one of the things that kind of pick my spirits up a little bit, so I just begin to consider God and who God is. When I consider the character of God and the attributes of God. When I consider that God is the creator of the heaven and the earth. That God spoke the world into existence, upholds all things by the word of his power. When I consider that God himself has made me from the very dust of the earth and put in my nostrils the breath of life, and I've become a living soul. When I think about God ruling supremely in heaven as his throne, looking down from this earth as his footstool. When I think about God being omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and righteous and holy, and the all-powerful God of all creation, my friend, that picks me up and encourages me. And then when I think that maybe, just maybe, if I have not been deceived in my experience, I belong to such a God as that. That I have a covenant relationship with him. That God foreknew me and chose me and predestinated me and unconditionally elected me before the foundation of the world. And I'm the object of God's love. Oh, how Satan will come along and try to deceive you in your heart, make you think you're not one of God's people. But I'm telling you, my friends, God will be there to let you know you belong to me and I belong to you. And to think that I belong to such a God like that, to think that I can call upon God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I can call upon him at 3 in the afternoon or 3 in the morning. I can call him at night, call him in the daytime. It doesn't matter, my friends. I can call upon God knowing he's always there to hear the cries of the righteous. His ears open to their cries. That encourages my soul as I live here in this world to think that I can belong to a God like that. And then I believe David might encourage himself by thinking about the very promises of God. Knowing that God had delivered him time and time again. As we read God's word, we find where God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And when you are walking through the place of this earth, when you feel like that you're all alone, the Lord said, I'll be there. When the poor and needy seek after water and there is none, I'll open the rivers of water in high places. He said, there'll be springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll open up wells of water in desert lands. When I read of Isaiah 32:2, and he says, a king shall reign in righteousness, a prince shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That encourages me. When I think about all the promises of God, when you walk through the waters, they'll not overflow. You go through the fire, shall not kindle against you. That encourages me. When I think about the great God of heaven and earth, when I think about belonging unto him, when I think about all his wonderful promises, that I can count upon them, all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ, they're yea and they're amen. Because God's a truth, God of truth, without iniquity, he cannot lie, he cannot change. He's the immutable God of heaven and earth. And then, when I think about the providence of God, as I look back over my earthly journey and realize how he has taken care of me, in the words of Jacob in years gone and past, when he said unto Pharaoh, God hath fed me all the days of my life. God blessed me from the very beginning. No doubt David thought back to the time when he was just a little lad watching over the father's sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And a call was made for him to come and play his harp before King Saul. And eventually God will take him from the sheep coat, watching over those sheep, and bring him to the very throne of Israel, where he will rule and reign for 40 years. No doubt he thought back on that time when he met the giant Goliath. When there were 5 smooth stones to fight a giant that was experienced in warfare. And David was just a little lad, just a little keeper of the sheep before he went out there, though he tells Saul, God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion shall deliver me from the Philistine giant. No doubt he thought about that time when the bear and the lion tried to come and take a little lamb out of the flock that he was responsible for. And God enabled him to have the courage and the strength to meet the challenge and to go out and to rescue that little lamb. I'm sure David encouraged himself in the Lord when he thought about these things. I'm encouraged because I know of a Barnabas here and a Barnabas there, all across this country, and there's a Barnabas too here in this church. And I'm encouraged just being with the brethren every opportunity I can, wherever that might be. You know, when we have lunch here on first and third Sundays, there's a lot of other places I can go and eat. I can go home and eat. I could go to Piccadilly and eat. I don't stay here just to eat. Oh, that's nice. Our sisters are outstanding cooks. I don't know of any place I can go where I'd enjoy the food any better than what's right here. But I don't stay for the food. I'd be very glad to stay here and not eat, just to be with you, than to go eat somewhere and be without you. That's why I stay. That's why I stay every second and fourth Sunday night after church, when I'm pretty well beat and wore out and tired from preaching twice. And just the mental strain that goes along with that, that's unbelievable. It's the mental pressure, because God's people, you know, they expect the preacher to come out with a grade A sermon every time he gets up there. I mean, the reason I stay is to be with you, because you help me, you encourage me. Sometimes that's not possible, and sometimes there's not a Barnabas around. And during those times, I'm just thankful there's a God in heaven that I can encourage myself in. I hope you remember that this morning. Let's turn it is finished. What a number that is.